Well, if you turn back with me to the chapter we read from Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Very quickly, just to sketch the background to this letter, to this epistle, Epaphras, the man who had probably founded and was now certainly pastoring the church at Colossae. Colossae was in Asia Minor, we now call it Turkey. He's taken a long trip, a very long trip indeed, a hazardous journey, all the way to Rome to see the Apostle Paul. Why has he done this? What on earth would move a man to take such a long journey? Well, like all faithful under shepherds of God's flock, he's concerned about the flock. He's concerned about those whom God has committed to his charge. He's concerned particularly about their spiritual welfare. God had done a wonderful work there in Colossae among the hearts of many people. Colossae was a fiercely pagan area at that time. And God had gathered to himself this people. He called a people to himself. You notice Paul calls them at verse 2, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, he says. This New Testament church had been established. And you find in verses 4 and 5, as you read them there, that faith, hope, and love, that triad of heavenly graces, were evident now in their lives. But despite all that he sees that is positive, Epaphras is concerned. In fact, he's deeply concerned because new teachers, false teachers, had come into their midst and were peddling their wares there at Colossae. Some of those teachers were Jews who were trying to add to the gospel the keeping of certain Old Testament practices, ceremonial practices. Others were quite probably Greeks. They were probably a group known as Gnostics, very early Gnostics, the knowing ones, that can be translated. They were a sect of people who were probably saying to the saints there, well, Epaphras, your pastor, he's led you so far in the things of the gospel, but there's something more. You must have this experience or the other, which only we know about. We'll tell you about this, and then you'll live the victorious Christian life. That'll be the kind of teaching they would be bringing. And Epaphras is worried by this. He knows that having been so recently delivered from paganism, from idolatry, these young converts were susceptible to false teachings, to this Christ plus outlook on the Christian life. So no doubt, following sleepless nights, many pastors, you know, have sleepless nights, no doubt praying to God about all this, he decides he will go to Rome to see Paul. Epaphras is a man like most pastors. He has mixed blessings. There was much to encourage him. Whenever souls are saved, pastors are greatly encouraged. That's the greatest encouragement in the world for any Christian, to see souls saved. And the many have been saved. But at the same time, the enemy was active. And seeing the possibility of saints being led astray, he's gone all the way to Rome to seek counsel from the great apostle Paul. And Paul here, he's writing this letter to encourage, to consolidate the work at Colossae. You notice, first of all, he places his apostolic seal of approval on Epaphras at verse 7. He's a dear fellow servant, he says, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. What's he saying there to the saints at Colossae? He's saying, isn't he, keep listening to him. Then at verses 9 to 11, which is where I want to focus our attention this evening, he begins to share with the Colossians what his prayers for them have been. Now, these verses are very instructive. They're very helpful for us. I mean, do you ever wonder what to pray about? There are many examples in the scriptures which tell us of the need to pray. There's no doubt about that. We know the Lord Jesus Christ prayed often. We read of him arising early in the morning and going to pray alone with his Father. The Apostle Paul himself is a wonderful example of one who prayed without ceasing. Remember to the Romans, as he writes to the Romans, he says, "I make mention of you always in my prayers," he says. To the Ephesians, he says this, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." To the Philippians, to whom he writes, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you." And here in Colossians 1 and verse 3, you'll notice at the end of the verse, he says, "praying always for you." But what does he pray for them? What did he pray for all of these churches? What was the focus of his prayers? And what should be the focus of our prayers as Christians? You know, it's possible to pray in a very general way. Not to be specific. You hear many prayers like this. To give thanks for health and strength that we may have. To pray for God to revive the church. To pray to the Lord to bless everyone within our fellowship. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with such prayers. But Paul realizes he's in a spiritual warfare, and when he takes up the mighty weapon of prayer, he does so, as he tells the Ephesians, to wrestle against those principalities and powers and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, he says. He knows he's involved in a spiritual warfare. And so here he prays specifically for the spiritual needs of God's people there at Colossae. And he's no sooner made aware of the specific situation that they're in than he turns to God in prayer. He carries that need to the throne of grace. And you see it here at verse 9. Listen to what he says. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it," notice that, "since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." The preface comes to Paul with his report about the church at Colossae, and the apostle immediately takes that situation to heart, and he begins to pray to God about it. He brings it to the throne of grace. I think for the apostle Paul, the words of Montgomery's hymn were true. Remember that lovely hymn about prayer where he says, "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air," he says. Paul lived in the realm of prayer. It was as natural for him to pray as it was to breathe. And dear friends, oh, that were more true of us as God's people. It's not always true. It's not even true of pastors, sadly. A survey was done of evangelical pastors in the United States of America several years ago. And several questions were asked. One of the most revealing had to do with prayer. And the result of this survey was this. It found out that 90% of the pastors prayed less than 30 minutes a day. And of course, if that was true of the pastors, who are leading the flock? What are the people who are following them? Pastors are called in Scripture to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, in that order in Acts 6 and verse 4. Well, all that we knew more what it is to pray, to live in the presence of God. How, I wonder, are our prayer lives? We often complain, don't we, that we're too busy to pray. If that's true of us, we need to listen to what John Wesley said. He said this when he had a very busy day ahead of him. He said, "I've much to do today. I must pray more." Leonard Ravenhill said this, "No one is greater than his prayer life." We need to pray. We need to live in God's presence. I'm not talking that we should be on our knees all day, but our hearts should be in tune with God's. We should pray at home, we should pray in private, and we should come to the public prayer meetings with a desire to pray. But pray we must, because if we fail here, we're failing everywhere in our Christian lives. If we don't know real communion with our God, it's all a sham. But having said that, we do find, don't we, our prayers dry up because we simply don't know what to pray for. We pray generally, but Paul prayed specifically. And when you begin to do that, you find there's plenty to pray about. And to do that, we need to take time to get to know one another, to get to know one another's spiritual needs. Not just to talk in generalities, but to talk about spiritual things and to see what the needs are in one another's lives. And I guarantee if you do that, you'll find there are numerous matters to bring to the Lord in prayer. Christians have all kinds of spiritual needs. And the first thing we ought to do in seeking to promote one another's growth in grace is to pray for one another. Remember how the Apostle Paul says in the Scriptures, "Pray for me." He wasn't a proud man standing on a pedestal. He was a humble man who knew he needed the prayers of others, and we all need the prayers of others. And of course, we know that the apostles certainly did pray for others. Look at it here. He's never met these Colossian saints in this book, but we find him here pouring out his heart to God for them, thanking God for them, and praying that they might go forward in their new faith. Let's look at the content of Paul's prayer here, beginning at verse 9. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." And then following that, you see, comes the content of his prayer. What was he praying for them? "And to ask," he says, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." I mentioned earlier these Gnostics, these people who were troubling the saints there. They were really spiritual elitists. They claimed special knowledge of the mysteries of God. They would have said to the struggling saints at Colossae, "Well, you need the knowledge that we have, you see. You need to be initiated into this. And if you knew this secret knowledge, then you'd have deeper communion with God." Very appealing to believers. But Paul knew that the saints at Colossae did not need some special knowledge of secret mysteries or special experiences. They simply needed to know God. And then he says here, verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God, he says. That's what he prayed for them. They would increase in the knowledge of God. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is the mother of all superstition. The great need of the Colossians, now they were saved, was to be grounded in the word of the living God. They needed now to understand increasingly all that God had done for them in Christ. And it's very revealing if you read through the New Testament epistles and see how the writer sought to address the various situations, the different problems and difficulties that came their way. They invariably did so by directing the saints back to Jesus Christ in the gospel. I can give you a few examples of this. Paul writes to Timothy, who was experiencing opposition to his ministry. Timothy, who knew the temptation and snare that materialism and worldliness can bring to the Christian life. And he says to him, flee these things. This is 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee these things and pursue righteousness. And then he reminds him of Jesus Christ, who had witnessed that good confession before Pontius Pilate. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. It's not mere experiences. It's not mysterious teachings which only a few initiated people know. It's the gospel. It's Christ. It's laying hold of him by faith. That's our need. So we need to pray for one another that God would give us a deeper understanding of his word and a firm grasp of his word. Paul prays that the Colossians may be filled with the knowledge of his will here at verse 9. You find God's will in God's word, you see. But he doesn't stop there. Knowledge can be a hindrance. Knowledge can be misused. Remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, he says. If all we have is a head full of knowledge, all it will do is make us to be very arrogant and conceited people, proud people, boastful people. I'm sure some of you, perhaps rather like me, have a mental picture of some people you've met on your Christian pilgrimage over the years who fit that bill perfectly. They're puffed up with their supposed knowledge. You only have to speak for them for a few minutes and they're quizzing you and questioning you, and really they're seeking to let you know how much they know, how spiritual they are. What's your position on eschatology, brother? You know, if you're a young Christian, you don't know what they're talking about, do you? What do you think of the divine decrees? Are you infralapsarian or supralapsarian? I've met people, perhaps I'm the only one who has, but I can tell you they're out there. They've got it all sorted out, you see. Knowledge puffs up. That's all we have. But I've also noticed this with such people. Ask these kind of people to come to an open air meeting and you won't see their feet for dust. It's all up here. And if all we have is a theoretical knowledge, if all we have is great swollen heads, if we're proud people who look down on others, then we know nothing as we ought to know. Notice Paul says here at verse 9, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Of his will. So here's knowledge to be put to use then. It's knowledge of God's will. His will for what? Well, his will for our lives. His purpose, if you like, his plan for our lives. Not just the knowledge of God himself, precious and vital as that is, don't misunderstand me, but of his will. What God has planned for our lives, what his purpose is for our lives as Christians, how we should live. You remember in this respect when Saul of Tarsus was apprehended by God on the Damascus Road. The risen Christ met with him as he set out, you remember, to persecute followers of the way, followers of Christ. And he asked two questions of the risen Lord. This is Acts 9 and verse 5. Who are you, Lord? He said. Who are you? And Christ replied, I am Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul responded by asking another question. Lord, what do you want me to do? When Paul prays here that the Colossians may be filled with the knowledge of his will, he's praying not that their heads may be filled with theoretical knowledge of God, but that they may know God's will in order that they might put it into practice. That the knowledge they have might be applied to their lives. And that's underscored here. It's underlined by Paul in the words that follow. Because he says here in the verse 9, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In Hebrew thought, wisdom equals skill in living. Skill in living, that's true wisdom. And it was the application of knowledge to all areas of their lives that Paul's praying for here, the knowledge of God. The Greek word for understanding means to put together the facts and to draw from those facts the necessary conclusions, the right conclusions, and then to apply them to your life. Very practical is wisdom. So Paul's prayer was for both the understanding and the application of the revelation of God to their lives. Truth, God's truth, is not to be stored up, as it were, in a safe, and hidden and locked away, is to permeate every part of our lives. So here's a prayer that we should offer up for one another. Are there Christians who are perplexed? Are there Christians that we know of who have doubts and difficulties in their lives, in understanding things? Are they tempted perhaps to some quick fix, some quick remedy, some experience in order to solve all their problems? Then we should pray, Lord, fill them with the knowledge of your will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, show them. This is what the epistle is really all about. Show them the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his salvation, and grant them grace to understand and apply the truth to their hearts, to live in the light of it. Remember how the psalmist says in Psalm 119, somewhere around 133, I think, order my steps in your word, he says. See, Paul doesn't want the believers at Colossae to be like the Gnostic teachers, boasting of some superior knowledge that didn't touch, that didn't affect their lives. He wants them to be humbly walking with their God. Christianity is a practical religion. The knowledge that we have of God is to affect our lives, our everyday lives. As Christians, we do not live so as to fulfill our own plans, our own will, but to fulfill God's will and God's plan for our lives. That's brought before us here forcibly at verse 10, where Paul says this. This is the result. This is what I've been saying, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, he says, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, these false teachers, whoever they were, who were troubling the saints at Colossae, they may boast of their superior knowledge. But Paul says this to the saints at Colossae, listen, a true knowledge of God is going to transform your life, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That word walk has to do with our conduct, doesn't it? There's reference to our day-to-day behavior, our walk, our manner of life, if you like. And if you turn over to chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, Paul, there you'll notice he gives a list of behavioral sins that the Colossians were to put off. He says this, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Is it no use having a knowledge that does not deal with these practical matters, you see? None of those things are true of Christ, so they shouldn't be true of his followers. We're to be conformed to Christ. We're to follow in his footsteps. And we're to be like him in this world. And that meant for the Colossians, and it means for us too, that when we make decisions in our lives, we evaluate them in the light of this great principle, this great truth, namely, is this in the will of God? Will it be pleasing to the Lord? Is it in accordance with his word? Is my decision, this course of action I'm going to take, is it going to honor the Lord and bring glory to his name? That's to be the guiding principle. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that prayer. I trust we pray that prayer. But here's the point. Do we back up that prayer by seeking to do God's will? Whatever the cost might be to us. That's the point. And if we don't do that, then we may as well not pray those words because we're being hypocrites. You know, if the evangelical church in this land were consumed by a desire to please the Lord, to please the Lord, to walk worthy of his word, what a testimony that would be. What unity it would bring. What a witness it would be to others outside. And I tell you, it wouldn't be long before people would begin to take note of such people whose lives have been transformed by God's grace. People who are now living for Christ to please him and not to please themselves. Paul says, doesn't he, next, being fruitful. Yeah, being fruitful in every good work. Again, you see here, God at work in us. A true knowledge of God is going to lead to a fruitful life. It's going to lead to Christians, to people so filled with a passion for God that everything they do in life manifests something of his glory and his grace. When you're living like this, every work becomes a good work. Because God is in it. Because God is in it. Think of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, he says, remember, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, there's no escape clause here. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, he says. And if you can't do it to the glory of God, don't do it. That's it. That will, of course, rule out doing some things altogether because we can't do them to the glory of God. But it also enhances, it beautifies what may be a very humble and a lowly task if we do it to the glory of God. And at verse 11, Paul tells us what will happen, what will be the result of such prayers, of a true knowledge of God, a knowledge that impacts, as it were, every area of our lives, being when that's realized. He says, verse 11, that we will be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. The promise of the false teachers who were at work at Colossae was that by believing their teachings, by accepting that Christ plus outlook that I mentioned earlier, then the Colossians would know real power, you see. The power of God. They would then be living the triumphant Christian life. And of course, similar claims are made today by many false teachers, by those who advocate the need of a second blessing for our Christian lives to be fulfilled, that we need to speak in tongues and so forth. And they say, when that happens, you know, I've been in these circles, hallelujah, brother, sister, you've got the blessing, you know. But I put it to you, that there is a yawning gulf, a chasm between that which false teachers offer and that which Paul is speaking about here. Because that which Paul is speaking about is a power, and power there is literally the dynamis, the dynamite of God. He wants it in every believer's life. What for? Well, he tells us, in order to persevere. He speaks of patience and long-suffering here, doesn't he? So, this is a power, not for thrills, not for ecstatic experiences, wonderful feelings and tingles up and down the spine. It's a power that will produce endurance, steady perseverance. In what? Well, in continuing to walk worthy of the Lord. That is, in continuing to keep his word, in continuing to please God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And God's power rests upon and is given to God's faithful children who endeavor by his grace to live faithful lives, to be faithful unto death. It's not a power given to those who deny his word, who are simply looking for some great experience. It's not a power given to those who tell us we're free to live as we please. It's a power given to those who seek to live their lives to please God. In other words, to live holy lives. You like the psalmist of old that I mentioned earlier, probably David, isn't it? In Psalm 119, he wants to live his life, every step to be in accordance with God's word. And one thing we can be sure of is this. If we seek to live our life according to God's revealed will, according to his word, we're going to know trouble. We're going to know opposition. We're going to know trials and tribulations because Jesus said we would. But God's power will enable us to endure, and to endure with joy in our hearts, not with a fixed grin and gritted teeth, but with peace in our souls, knowing that our conscience is right with the living God. So Paul's prayer here, it speaks to a situation long ago now, but it's so fitting. It's so fitting, isn't it, for our situation today. And I think this, if the Apostle Paul was sat here tonight, and not me, that'd be something, wouldn't it? But if he were, he wouldn't change his prayer one iota for God's people today from that which he gave here to the Colossians. And he would say to us, keep seeking the will of God in his word. When you found his will, live it out. Live it out. Walk worthy of your Lord. And as you do so, God will empower you to live for him and to come through all kinds of difficulties and trials and tribulations. But you will persevere. In other words, looking at it from another angle, dear friends, young people, don't be sidetracked by spurious claims and subjective experiences which people bring to you as being your great need. Amazing powers and gifts. Don't be taken in by them. Don't be taken in by anything that does not have a sanctifying effect upon your life. That's the important thing. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The power of God is given to his people in order that we might walk worthy of him, to walk in his ways and to glorify him. Isn't that the power we all need? We desperately need it, so that we may live to please him. This isn't some abstract, dry, dead doctrine. It's to please him, to please Christ, who gave his lifeblood to redeem us. What a prayer. It's helpful, isn't it, to us as we pray for one another. What should we pray for? Well, above all else, let's pray for one another's spiritual growth, so that God may be increasingly glorified in us. We've only got a few years here below, you know. Just a short space of time. Our life's but a vapor. It'll soon be gone over. And our prayer should be that God might be glorified in us and through us, so that others might be drawn to him. Well, may the Lord bless his word, use it to our hearts, that which has been of him. Anything that's not been of him, just forget. But may God bless us for his word and help us to keep our hearts and our minds focused on those things that are for God's glory and for our eternal blessing. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we bless you for your word. Thy word is truth. And our Lord, we pray that we might be sanctified by the truth, even as our blessed Saviour prayed. And we thank you, Lord, for these wonderful epistles that we have before us, for the living word of God. We thank you, Lord, that all the trials and difficulties and problems that we face in life, others have faced before. And we thank you, Lord, that through the word of the living God, your people have overcome to the glory of your name. And we pray, Lord, that it might be true of us, that, Lord, you would have your hand upon our lives, that you save us, Lord, from being turned aside by vain delusions, by the lies of the devil, by false promises. But, Lord, our hearts might be anchored in the word of the living God. Oh, Lord, then do bless your word, we pray, and use it, Lord, for our good. And be with us, we pray, Lord, as the company of your people. We may feel ourselves to be frail, weak. Indeed, we are. But may we ever remember that Christ is in us, and the hope of glory is ours. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.